Our reading is from Amos chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, and it's on page 869 of the Church Bibles. Hear this word, people of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken against you, against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. You only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? Does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? Does it growl in its den when it has caught nothing? Does a bird swoop down to a trap on the ground when no bait is there? Does a trap spring up from the ground if it has not caught anything? When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Surely the sovereign Lord does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says: an enemy will overrun your land, pull down your strongholds, and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says: as a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites living in Samaria be rescued with only the head of a bed and a piece of fabric from a couch. Hear this and testify against the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord.
Just before Tim comes, let's pray together. Father, you have spoken through your prophet Amos. And as Tim brings your message today, as he seeks to interpret this passage, Lord, will you speak and help us to understand what at times may seem confusing or even harsh, but may we hear and see the relevance to our own day and age. And will you bless Tim as he brings your word to us? In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, me and Heidi have just come back from America and went to two places in America, went to New York and went to Washington, and both were great places. There's quite a big difference between the two of them, one of which, big difference I identified was New York was incredibly expensive and you have to pay for everything. And in Washington, everything's free. So I really liked Washington. I mean, it was amazing. There's something like 18 free museums to go into. So, I mean, there's free massive monuments, memorials. We got a free tour of the Capitol building. Really interesting stuff. Everything is accessible. But there was one place we couldn't go that even when we were speaking to some Americans, they said they had applied to go, but they were denied access. And of course, it's no surprise. I'm talking about the White House. Do you know what if you've ever seen this somewhat famous photograph? But it tells us something quite significant, which really pinpoints our theme for where I think Amos, as he's saying God's word, is going with and summarizing what he's saying. When JFK, who's pictured in the photograph, was president of the United States, his two young children, Caroline and John, would sometimes wander into the Oval Office. And they would just go in there with no care in the world, and they would just play as he was getting on with work. And in this particular picture, you can see Senior John, JFK, with young John there, just playing, no care in the world. And it's something that other children can just dream of. They're never going to be able to have that access. None of us would ever have an access to the White House, to the Oval Office like that. And the reason why they're able to just readily wander into there, the reason why they're able to go there and just use it to play, to be so close to the president, is quite simply because the president is their father. They are a part of one family. They have certain privileges that none of us can have or enjoy, to access things that we can't. And that really is where we're going with today's message. If you want a title, if you're taking notes, the title is, "With Great Privilege Comes Great Responsibility." With great privilege comes great responsibility. Now we have to somewhat get that picture out of our mind, because we're not looking at a family with a father talking to his children, but we're actually spanning back and we're looking at God talking to a people, talking to a whole nation, talking to Israel, talking to a people that have certain values, have a certain culture, and that dictates how they run politics, how they run their economy, how they run social interaction. And God is speaking into his privileged children and reminding them of their responsibility. And in the last couple of chapters, I don't want to go over those too much, but just to summarize, perhaps for those who have been away, Amos has, in the last couple of chapters, been bringing oracles, these poetic sayings, to Israel, using the phrase, which you get a lot in the prophets, "Thus says the Lord." And in chapter 1, Amos has been outlining in his oracle judgment and condemnation among the nations and their sins. And then in chapter 2, perhaps to the surprise somewhat of Israel, he then talks about their judgment and how God is not just the God who will judge the nations. He judges everyone fairly. That is because he is a just God, and that is universal justice. And then as we come to chapter 3, and we're going to get all the way to when we get to chapter 6, what we have is not oracles, but we have sermons. We have where he expands and starts to describe why is it that God is bringing judgment on the nation of Israel. And we see in verse 1 the phrase that will be occurring several times in these chapter: "Hear the word." No longer "thus says the Lord," but "hear the word. I'm about to give you a sermon." And he expands upon these judgments. And not only says what the severity of the punishment will be for Israel, but really is explaining why. And so that is why, with great privilege comes great responsibility, is really what he's getting at. And we're going to look at that theme with four sections that I'm going to quickly race through. And the first is, we're going to look at what is this privilege. And we see that in verses 1 to 2. Then we're going to look at the warning that God gives the people of Israel. And we see that in verses 3 to 8. Then we're going to look at the witness. Who will witness the warning and what's going to happen? And then that leads into looking at the details of the consequence. Now, I don't know if anyone here finds the Old Testament slightly hard to read. I don't know if you're like me. Maybe it is just me that I find the Old Testament hard. And it's not just that when I read the Old Testament, there's some names that are quite hard to say. But surely one of the reasons why the Old Testament is so hard to understand and so hard to perhaps even believe is because although this is God's word to us, we have to remember that first and foremost, it is a word of God to a specific people at a specific time in a specific situation. So what we have to do is we have to go into that ancient world, go into that situation, and then we jump back to our situation today. So as I go through some of these points, we're going to be doing a lot of jumping back and forth. And we're going to be thinking about Israel, but then also considering, well, what does that mean to the church? And where can we bring parallels? And where does it correspond? And where are the similarities? So let's look at that as we look at the privilege in verse 1 and 2. What was the privilege of Israel? Verse 1, hear this word, people of Israel. The word of the Lord has spoken against you. Against the whole family I brought up out of Egypt. Israel is reminded that they are God's people by the most significant event in their history, when they were liberated from slavery in Egypt. You know, this is a big event. Dare I say at this sore occasion, this is bigger than winning the World Cup for Israel. This is so significant. And we perhaps will skirt over that the Israelites were slaves for over 400 years. I mean, just contemplate that for a moment. To live in slavery for over 400 years. And the Bible tells us in Exodus that they were worked ruthlessly. What does that mean? That means that they were told when to wake up, when to go to work, when they could go to the toilet, when they could have a break, when they could have food, how they could worship their God, where they could go and where they couldn't go. For over 400 years they lived under that regime. And yet God chose these people who had no rights, who were in slavery. And in verse 2 it tells us, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. This really was a nation under God. And God not only took them out of Egypt, but he gave them all that they needed. He gave them land, he gave them prosperity, he gave them a government. And God is saying, as he's talking to Amos, you know, the reason why I took you out of Egypt, the reason why I chose you as a family was not just that you would have lots of perks, but it's because I chose you for a specific purpose. He wants to take Israel, and he wants Israel to embody who he is to all the nations. That God is a loving God, that God is a liberating God, that God is a God who loves to bless, loves to show mercy, loves to show compassion. And that is why Paul says in Romans 3:2 of the Jews, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Or why Jesus says in Luke 12:48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Because with great privilege comes great responsibility. What did they do with their privilege? We need to set the scene, and perhaps you've heard a bit about the scene over the last couple of weeks. Well, they were living in times that were very prosperous. They were doing very well, it seems, in Israel. Jonah had been able to sort out the Assyrians. You know, many of them had repented when he went to Nineveh. So that kept their great enemy at bay for some time. And as a result, there was a lot of wealth that was accumulated. They didn't have to worry about other nations invading them. But was everyone wealthy? Did everyone prosper? And the answer, of course, is no. Because it was a society of have and a society of have-nots. It was a consumerist society where the fashion and of the day was to have a second house. Or as verse 15 will mention, a summer house and a winter house. And whilst the poor were completely homeless with nothing for themselves, the rich got richer, the poor got poorer. And one of the side effects of this, the way they were dealing with their wealth, was moral effects. There was corruption, there was scandal. Judges were bribed in the judicial system. And also things like the importance of taking a Sabbath was being compromised. Because the rich people that were putting others to labor, that were basically enslaving others, thought, well, why work 6 days when we can work seven? We can make more money that way. And greed only fed more greed and more corruption. How was their religious life? Their religious life was booming. They had a golden calf at Bethel. And at the temples of Bethel and Samaria, when they went to worship, there were things and acts like temple prostitution taking place. They borrowed gods from the Canaanites. They worshipped gods like Mother Nature. So you can see this society was corrupt. This society that was chosen for such a significant purpose had really walked away from God, had abused the privileges that God had given them. And I don't know if that reminds you, perhaps, that that isn't so distant from the world that we now live in. And who are we? That's looking at Israel. But who are the church? Well, 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and you're God's special possession." Not just so that God can have him, you all to himself, and that you can just live this life not having to worry about anything else, but actually that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into the wonderful light. And it's with that we have a simple truth, don't we? That we can't declare the praises of God. We can't demonstrate his goodness and what it means to live in the light if in reality we live in the dark. And therefore it says in the second half of verse 2, "Therefore I will punish you all your sins." God says to Israel, "I can't just turn a blind eye. You've done all this. And if I'm going to judge the nations, I must also judge you." Because as we've been talking about and worshipping God in our time of worship, he is a holy God. So that is their privilege. And now let's look secondly at the warning in verses 3 to 8. And we have here a list of rhetorical questions. First of all, verse 3, "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so?" You know, this is not talking about a prearranged trip to Lloyd Park for a picnic. This is saying very clearly that without a plan, without a route, without a destination, two people cannot walk together. And of course, God is not talking about two abstract people. He's talking about himself with Israel. He's talking about living in covenant, which is what they were called to as Old Testament people, Old Testament covenant. And he's saying, how can you walk with me if you're not in agreement with me? How can you walk with me if you continue in sin? And of course, the answer is no, because you're taking a different route. You're going in a different direction. This is really important when we think about what does it mean to live righteously? What is righteousness? See, righteousness is right living, doing the right thing, but it's not a line. So often we might think of a line and that as long as we don't cross that line, then we haven't, you know, sinned, we haven't crossed over to unrighteousness. And we just need to get close to the line. We can do this and we can do that. But as long as we don't cross that line, whatever that line is, whether it's lying or gossiping, as long as we don't do that, as long as we're not those sort of people, then we're absolutely fine. And that would have been the attitude of Israel. God is saying, no, righteousness is not a line. It's a direction. And if you want to know your direction, Israel, you have walked off from me. You have gone away from me. And that is my first and foremost concern. And then we see in verse 4 to 5, "Does a lion roar in the thicket, the forest, when it has no prey? Does it growl in its den and when it is caught a nothing? Does a bird swoop down to a trap on the ground when no bait is there? Does a trap spring up from the ground if it has caught nothing, not caught anything?" See, lions obviously don't just roar, do they? A lion roars because it's caught its prey and it's warning everyone else away so it can have its prey. And I mean, that is quite a hard statement for us to hear, because what is God is saying? God is saying we are going to go from a relationship where we are family and friends to a relationship where I am the lion and you will be my prey. Now that is really hard to hear. Even in the New Testament, it says this with those who have walked away from God. Romans 5:10, "For if while we were God's enemies," and then it goes on to how we're reconciled in Christ, but it does say that humankind has made themselves enemies of God. That there is a trap, and the bait, of course, is our sins. And actually, we are guilty of charge. There is no one who is not guilty. And then verse 6, when a trumpet sounds in this city, do not the people tremble? You know, if the fire alarm went off right now, would you just carry on listening to me do this sermon? No, you'd be out the door, wouldn't you? And God is saying, look, 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 it's not just that I'm reminding you that you are privileged, but in these verses, I'm giving you a warning. And it's so important at this point to make the very simple point that God doesn't warn Israel because he hates them. God warns Israel because he loves them. You don't warn people that you don't like. If there's something going on and they're making a mess of their life, you don't tell them because you think it's going to go there, it's going to go bad for them. But because God wants it to go well for them, but he wants to remain holy and make sure he's just, he warns them to go away from this way of living. And we might find that quite hard because, you know, are we saying that maybe God doesn't like certain things that we do? And the answer, of course, is yes, because God hates sin. You know, God does not look at his church and think when he sees the church lack compassion or lack mercy or gossip or lie. And he doesn't think, well, I'm quite sad about that. I'm a bit upset. I'll go and sulk in the corner. No, God hates that. Why does he hate it? Because it's not representing who he is. It's not the church, it's not Israel being who they should be. To show the goodness of God, to reveal his mercy, to show his compassion. This is the way God wants to reveal himself to others. And so in Sierra Leone, when there's a boy selling bananas, just trying to get by, and there's a president, a so-called Christian president, that drives by in an entourage of about 12 cars, 12 Jeeps, God isn't just upset. God is angry. He hates that sin. He hates hypocrisy. He hates the fact that those who he has called to represent him would be two-faced, which would be hypocritical. And it is sad, isn't it, when we do hear the statement, oh, Christians are all hypocrites. And we might say, well, that's not true. And look at what Christians and churches are doing. But it is sad that that accusation can be made. And the reality is that there are some, perhaps there are many Christians, who are hypocrites, that don't live any different to what they are blaming from others. So there we have the privilege, we have the warning, and then thirdly we have the witness in verses 9 to 10. I know I've skipped some bits. So it says, proclaim to the fortress of Ashdod and to the fortress of Egypt. Assemble yourselves in the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. In other words, God is saying to the nations, come and watch Israel. Come and see that I am not a God who lets my people off. Sort of like the great parent I remember meeting when I had parents' evening as a teacher. That you would say, you know, your child hasn't really been doing their homework. Your child is actually maybe not working hard enough at school. And they wouldn't make excuses. They would say, yes, Mr. Allen, I will make sure they do their homework. I will make sure that they don't get off. They didn't say, oh, but they've got an Xbox. And they need to play that and they need some time. You know, they're very good at that. And God is saying, no, 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 I'm not like that. I'm not a pathetic parent. I am a God who will discipline my children. And the nations will have no excuse because I will punish them. Jesus says in Luke 12:3 these very hard-hearing words. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight. And what you have whispered in the ear, in the inner rooms, all of our secrets, will be proclaimed from the roofs. Now let's look at verse 10. This is a really key verse. Because it's saying here, what are they doing that is so wrong? They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted. They have hit rock bottom. They don't even know how to do the right thing. That is how bad it has got. And it's a big challenge for us. Do you have more of a problem knowing or doing the right thing? Wonder what you, how you would answer that question. Do we have a problem, more of a problem knowing the right thing or doing the right thing? Do we do the right thing? Sorry, do we know what the right thing is? Now, perhaps if we're a new Christian and we're reading the Bible, we've gone to something like a Christianity Explored, we're learning what the right thing is. We've come from a certain way of living and we've come to Christ, and we're finding he's revealing as we read his word again and again what it means to live out this holiness that we've been singing about and proclaiming about our God. And perhaps we'd say, yeah, we don't know what the right thing is and we're learning it. But the reality, perhaps for most of us, and I certainly would include myself in this, is I know what the right thing is, but for some reason, I so often do not do it. Why don't we do the right thing? We know the right thing. Why isn't it just so easy to do the right thing? And the reality is this, is we make excuses, don't we? I'm too busy to do that. I know it's wrong, but it feels good. It feels right. It makes sense, even though I know it is wrong. It feels good. Are they good excuses? Well, I suppose in many sense, they're great excuses. They're great excuses if you don't know God. They're great excuses if you haven't experienced the truth, and the truth, as Jesus said it would, has set us free. But for a people that are free from sin, for a people that God has chosen, it makes no sense. And those excuses simply won't do, because with great privilege comes great responsibilities. And the challenge for us as we're kind of jumping back before to Israel, and then also thinking about what does this all mean in the life of the church today, is that God does not come to us like a lion roaring. We know, and we'll talking about as we take communion, God comes to us like a lamb. The lamb that was slain, the lamb that died on the cross so that we can have a relationship with God. But it's because the lamb came to us that now we have the Holy Spirit, if we know Christ, if we've accepted him into our life, who lives in us. And the Holy Spirit doesn't bring condemnation, but the Holy Spirit does convict us. He does tap us on the shoulder. He does give us lots of nudges. He gives us the warnings to say, look, you are a privileged people. This is not a horrible burden. This is a wonderful joy. Why aren't you living out? Why aren't you living up to your responsibilities? There's many things we could be challenged by. There's many things we could apply this by. But perhaps in our workplace, as we go to work, it's fine that the nations, that many others are living dog-eat-dog, where we can be ruthless in the workplace to get where we are. But is it fine for us, for those that know God? And the answer, of course, is no. Or as we think about life's priorities in general, it's fine for the nations to consider that each day is the same as the last. It doesn't really matter. You don't need a time in your week where you refocus, where you reflect. It doesn't matter. But actually, for us who do know God, we know the privilege and the importance of commitment to a local church, that we don't just treat church casually and we say, oh, maybe I'll go there every 2 or 3 weeks, or, you know, I'm a bit tired this morning, I've got a lot of washing to do, or I've got a sport on a Sunday, and we just say, well, actually, it doesn't really matter. No, we know the privilege and the importance of the priority of setting aside time each week, of not being out of the habit, as the New Testament teaches us, of meeting together, of making sure that our lives are reorientated to know who God is, that we can go and live for him. Not just to be caught up in what the world is caught up in, just the busyness of life, which will just go very quickly and come crashing to an end. And so, as we come to our last point, what will happen as a result of this? What will happen as a result of Israel's sin as they continue? Well, the consequence in verses 11 to 15. And then it changes quite a lot where it says, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. What's going to happen if they continue like this? An enemy will overrun your land, pull down your strongholds, and plunder your fortresses. It's no wonder that this was fulfilled, that the Assyrians would soon come to Samaria, the high point, the important defense mechanism of Israel, and would plunder it in 722 and would actually take over the 10 tribes of Israel in the north. They would soon become captives. They would soon become essentially slaves again. And then in verse 12, a very interesting verse, when they're talking about they're just basically being remains of Israel remaining. And then verse 14, Bethel, the center of the northern kingdom's idolatrous worship, will be destroyed. And then verse 15, and I know I'm just whizzing through these bits, the wealth of northern Israel will be destroyed. Even those holiday homes, the summer and the winter homes. In essence, what the Bible is saying to Israel, what God is saying to Israel, and what God surely is saying to us, is that if you build your lives on these things, if you allow yourself to be captivated and enslaved once again, that what you are building on, all that you are working towards, will surely come to ruin, will come to calamity. If our hope is in wealth, and that is what we are building our life upon, that is what is dictating how we live, then like the accountant of Rockefeller, when he was asked, what did he leave behind, the billionaire Rockefeller? His accountant simply said, all of it. If that's what we are building our lives upon, we know the reality is that one day we will leave that. If we are neglecting the importance of time of reflecting and refocusing our life, what will be the consequences? Well, the consequences will be our children will not come to church when they grow up. The consequences is we may just drift away from church. The consequences are is we won't have our faith fed to such an extent that we may not have much of a faith in the future. We need to hear these warnings on wealth, on life priorities. God does not come to us as a lion now. He comes to us as a lamb who has provided the Holy Spirit for us to convict us and to challenge us. So as we bring things to an end, and I know today has been quite a heavy message, we must be reminded that we are a privileged people, but are a privileged people that have been given a great responsibility. It's a great responsibility primarily and not a burden. Let us hear, as the Bible says in this passage, hear this word, a warning, but with gladness and with readiness. And as verse 2 reminds us, why are we doing this? Why do we want to repent of our sin and come to God? Why do we want to change our ways? Well, surely it's so, like as we see in verse 2, so we can see a vision again of these two walking, so that we can have a strong relationship with God. Because God loves everyone, and God does not want anyone to walk away from him. And that is why he gives warnings. And that is why he says there are these things in your life you need to get rid of. There are these things in your life you need to think about. Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life. In a moment, we're going to be taking communion, and we're going to be considering not only our privilege, but the power that comes with our privileges. And I could expand on that, and I could talk about how Christ is at work in all of this. But I think I'm going to give that time to David. Should we just pray together? Lord God, I'm very aware that we are about to come to the cross, where we receive forgiveness, where we receive hope, where we receive the gift of new life. And Lord God, we are aware that we are sinners who often fall back into sin, that often forget our identity, our privileges, and often whether it's wealth, whether it's family, whether it's friends, whether it's things that you've given to us as gifts, we make them into our gods, and we repent of that. And we say, Lord, would we put nothing before you? Lord, would you challenge us to change our ways, to get rid of bad habits? And Lord, we know we can't do this on our own, but it is only by the blood of Christ, because we are a new covenant people. So help us now, Lord, as we come to the communion table. Help us to come with gladness. Help us to come with hope and confidence, knowing that you are not warning us as we come, but you are welcoming us to come, so that we can live a life for you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.